Bibles to Acts 6. We've been involved for a number of months now in a systematic study of the book of Acts, and we've passed through a couple places where the early church, the New Testament church, encountered opposition. I have kind of been keeping a running commentary on the back of the outline, the order of service of the message of Acts. I would remind you that this is the only book in the New Testament which is primarily church history. But church history itself is simply the recounting of the actions, not as much just of Christians as the actions of the enthroned Christ, acting through chosen men and women whom he has empowered by the Holy Spirit. He is the one extending his kingdom through the means of his people. So the mission of the church is the advancement, the expansion of that kingdom to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it's advanced whenever men or women anywhere in any age come to the place where they bow their knee and they recognize Jesus as Lord and Savior over their lives. Now, we accomplish that mission by bearing witness to the fact that he's done that in our lives. We have a life that's been transformed by his grace and by the presence of the Spirit within us from the inside out. As we follow him, we set examples for others to follow us as we follow him. But the gospel has always been opposed by the enemies of God, and most especially by the great adversary of the Lord's work, Satan himself. He uses fallen men. He uses false religious systems. He uses the sinful urges and the He uses this corrupt world system to oppose the extension of the Lord's kingdom. We have encountered a number of those examples of opposition already, and when we come to the sixth chapter of Acts, in these first seven or eight verses, we see yet a third, and we'll recount the others in just a moment, a third threat to the new church. Let me read the first seven verses, Acts 6. Now in these days, these are the days in which, in the previous verse, every day in the temple and from house to house, they didn't cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. But in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte from Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this divine record of the progress, the extension of your kingdom in the early church. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons contained herein. We thank you, Lord, that as we've studied through how persecution came from outside, from the threatenings of the Sanhedrin, the threatenings of the religious leaders, the jailings and the beatings and the threatenings of even capital punishment against the new church, and the way the church faced those threats by simply going in prayer to you, recognizing that this was the outworking of the hearts of wicked men who would always oppose the redemptive plan of God, always oppose an external authority over their lives. It was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 2, and yet, Lord, they would pray that you would give them boldness to witness, and then they would go boldly forth and witness. Lord, we thank you as we understood how an internal threat arose in which hypocrisy spread into at least one family in that new church, in the family of Ananias and Sapphira, and they coveted the praise of other men rather than the praise of God, and sought to emulate those that were giving from a pure heart by giving through deceptive hearts. And how, Lord, in judgment you visited upon them a lesson for all believers at all time. And Lord, how in great fear the people went forth, fear of offending your holiness, and the church grew. Now, Lord, we come to this place. We come to see yet another internal threat to the church. And Lord, we recognize that these things are eternal threats, internal and external. The world has never loved your truth. The world has never loved your church. There has always been a danger of hypocrisy within the church. And Lord, this third threat is just as obvious and just as common and just as large a threat today. And we pray, Lord, as we see how the leadership of this church was moved by the Spirit of God to deal with it, that, Lord, our hearts will be encouraged and strengthened, our faith and our confidence in your working across the ages for your glory will grow and become more established, and ultimately you will use this message at this time before these people to extend your kingdom for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, you know, the first couple of sentences that I read contain some words and phrases that if we don't understand the context, we don't exactly know what's going on here. So I do need to lay a little bit of groundwork here. To begin with, as I mentioned, this happened in the days in which the church is growing in Jerusalem. Now, the church wasn't commanded to just stay in Jerusalem and grow until all of Jerusalem was saved. They were really given a command to begin in Jerusalem and then go into all Judea and then Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the world and bear witness to the gospel. But at least at this stage, they are multiplying in Jerusalem. And they're multiplying in the face of external opposition from the religious authorities and in the face of God having to deal with a certain amount of hypocrisy within the church. This first verse, begins to call those early believers disciples. Now, this is the first use in the New Testament of that term. for these Christians. Now, John the Baptist had disciples, and in a sense, it's being used in the same way. It's being used of those who are following and learning and applying. It's going to be so much so that in just a couple of chapters, the people that were known as the disciples are going to be called little Christs. They're going to be called Christians in Antioch. So as you see, their walk, their following, they're emulating and being transformed by the teaching they're hearing, by the doctrine they're applying to their lives, is having an effect. They are bearing witness with their very lives to there's a new reality within. But as they were increasing in Jerusalem, a complaint arises. And it arises between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. Now, almost everybody, and as far as we know, everybody in the New Testament church at this time seems to be a Jew. Or at least partially Jew. So why is there Hebrews and Hellenists? What's going on there? Well, what's going on there is that there are what they would call pure Jews. Jews that were raised and educated and have lived in and around Jerusalem, at least Judea. And they know the customs. And they speak with the accents of the local people here. And most especially, they always speak in Aramaic or Hebrew. And they read Hebrew very, very fluently. But of course, Jerusalem is filled with a lot of other Jews from other parts of the world. And almost everywhere else in the known world, the language of commerce is not Hebrew. In fact, it's not Latin either. That's the governmental language. It's Greek. And there's probably many, many Jews in Jerusalem and many, many who have come to the faith in Jerusalem who really don't speak Hebrew very well at all, aren't terribly familiar with Aramaic. Greek is their mother language. But they're Jews. But more importantly, to a Jerusalem Jew, they're different. Now, of course, we don't have any problem with that in modern day America. We don't look at anybody and think they're different. I'm being a little facetious. It's the most natural thing in the world to think of anybody who's even slightly different, whether it's accent, whether it's skin color, whether it's background, whatever. Well, we notice instantly and we respond in certain ways to that difference. Well, here we are in the first century Judea, and there is at least one group there that has historically been about as racist as any group in the history of the world. And that's the Jews. I mean, we all can think of terribly racist policies across the years and in various governments and various agencies. And point of fact, Old Testament Judaism was a pretty racist entity and pretty proud of it, like racists tend to be. Well, here we are in the New Testament. In the New Testament age, some of that has carried over into the New Testament church, and it's going to reach the point here where some of these New Testament believers are going to actually say, well, we're open for non-Jews to be Christians, but they got to kind of come through the Jewish gate. And that's going to have to be dealt with. But right here in verse 1, we see there is a problem between the Jewish Christians who speak Hebrew primarily and the Jewish Christians who don't speak Hebrew primarily and who are known as the Greekized or the Greekanized or the Hellenized Jews. Well, what's the problem? The problem is, and it may be a real problem, it may not be a real problem, but it's perceived to be a problem, which means it's a real problem. Even if there is no discrimination, if one group thinks there is, it's a real problem. And one group thought that their widows weren't getting treated equally as well as everybody else's widows. Those who were the Hellenized, the non-Hebrew speaking Christians who had widows in their midst didn't think their widows were receiving as much support and attention and probably food as the, you know, fully Jewish widows. And so complaints arose. and murmurings arose. They said they're being discriminated against. They're not receiving the same amount of attention and care. Now, this was pretty important because historically, the Jewish faith, one of its tenets was you take care of widows. There was a social network, a social safety net here. It wasn't run by the government like ours is. It was run by the religious system. Of course, in Old Testament Judah, it was the same thing. But here, of course, for a Jew, when you became a Christian, all of a sudden you lost that safety net. And now the Christians had to look out for you. And it was important that early Christians look out for their widows. James is going to write that pure religion and undefiled is this, that we care for the widows, the orphans, those that are the most helpless in society. There probably had always been old resentments and prejudices between these groups, but now it's come to the fore. And why this is such a threat is obvious if you think back over the previous times in which we've encountered passages which point out that the New Testament church were all in one place and they were all of one accord. They were all meeting together daily and they were of one mind and one spirit. They were all agreed on things. It's like they just moved as one. And that's a pretty phenomenal thing when you're only talking 120 people. But then you're talking 3,000 people. And then perhaps as many as 5,000 more join them. If we are really adding up all the numbers, we could be at 8,120 people who were kind of known by the fact they all got along and they were in one place of one accord with the same mind about the things of God and just loved fellowshipping and loved praying and loved the apostles' doctrine and teaching. They were having a phenomenal impact upon Jerusalem. And in the midst of that, a quarrel breaks out among them. And it's the sort of thing that if it got out, would destroy the reputation for oneness. Now, I suspect everybody in this church today has been in a church at some time in which something like this happened. And when it happens, it's not a good thing. It always damages the testimony of the Lord, the testimony of his people. It hinders his work. It's always a bad thing. Now, these things do happen because of sinful men and women. But it does happen, and it has to be dealt with. But it's always a bad thing, and it has to be dealt with. And the sooner it's dealt with, the easier it is to get through. Well, it happens here. And, of course, if you're complaining about this, you're complaining about who's actually doing this. Well, who's doing all the distribution of everything to these widows? If you think back over the last couple of chapters we've looked at, it's the apostles. It's the leadership. I mean, everybody when we came to the end of the fourth chapter and we opened up the fifth chapter, and for instance, we would see Barnabas who had all this land and he sold the land, he brought all the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. And then they saw to it was distributed to everyone who had need. And Ananias and Sapphira, they saw that and said, we want to be known as that kind of a guy. So they sold some land and held back some of the money and took the rest of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Again and again, people who really cared about other people in the church or at least wanted to be perceived as really caring about them brought their goods, brought their funds, and laid them at the apostles' feet. And the apostles then saw to the distribution. So if you're complaining about the distribution, you're complaining about the leadership. And ultimately, when there is dissension and factions and schisms within a church, at some level, the complaint is always about the leadership, no matter what's being said. So, we turn to the leadership in verse 2. And here, in the only time it's used, they are defined as the 12. This would be those 11 disciples that were left after Judas and his replacement, the 12. What did the 12 do? They summoned the full number of disciples. Well, how many is that? You know, that can be 8,000 plus. Where would 8,000 people meet? Well, the text has told us again and again, they were meeting daily in the temple. Now, they're not going to be meeting in the Holy of Holies. They're not even going to be meeting on outside the Holy of Holies. They're probably not meeting just in the courtyard of the men. They're probably outside around Solomon's porch, around the beautiful gate, things like that, where there's these vast open areas and literally thousands of people can gather at one time. They're there, remember, every day preaching and teaching that Jesus is Christ. That's what got the apostles in trouble with the Sanhedrin. They were using Christ's name and trying to bring his blood down upon them, which is, of course, exactly what they'd asked for. So I suspect this is a massive meeting of maybe 8,000 people in which the 12 are going to address this issue, and they're going to address it not by pretending it isn't going on, not by pretending, well, you know, there's a couple of rednecks in the crowd, but we're just going to ignore them. It's not a big thing. They said, no, this is a big thing. So they call the people together and they say this. My translation says, it's not right. Some of your translations may say things like, it's not reason. Or meaning it's not reasonable. Or it's not acceptable that we do something like this. Or it's not pleasing that this be going on. But what they're saying is not reason or reasonable or acceptable or pleasing. Is it's not those things that we, the 12, should give up or forsake preaching the word of God simply so we can serve tables. Well, that sounds a little self-serving, doesn't it? That sounds like, you know, come to think of it, maybe we're too important to be doing this. That's not at all what's being said by the 12 here. To begin with, to get back to that word, it's not right or acceptable or pleasing. Think of it this way. It's not acceptable to who or to whom? It's not pleasing to whom? Who isn't pleased if we, the 12, give up preaching the word of God? And I can assure you, Satan's going to be pleased. Who's not going to be pleased? The Lord, who's reigning at the right hand of God, who's extending his kingdom through the means of his people. They're saying it's not a pleasing thing to God if we have to give up preaching the word of God to serve these tables. In other words, to see to it that everybody gets treated equally and fairly. Except the word they use for serve is the word from which we get the word deacon. It's also the word from which we get the word minister. It's not pleasing to God that we would quit preaching and deacon tables. Now, we're going to return to that in just a moment here. Because, you know, those tables have to be tended to. The fact that some people were perceiving they weren't getting enough attention is what was creating the problem. So it's not like there's not a real problem. There's a real problem. It's having to be addressed. But again, this is a threat to the church. This is what Satan's always been about. The persecution from outside, bringing the Sanhedrin in there and arresting James and John and Peter, throwing them in jail, threatening them, beating them, you know, scourging them, doing things like that was to stop them from preaching the word of God. And if this caused one or two or all the apostles to quit preaching, well, that would accomplish Satan's purposes just as well. There's nothing subtle about this attack. So here's the solution. And here's the solution. They say, okay, it's not going to be pleasing to God if we have to quit preaching to take care of this. So here's the solution. God has led us to an understanding it's time to begin dividing up the ministry. Now, I would have thought before you got to 8,000, that would have been reasonable. But of course, they've never been down this road before. All right? You know, we've got two deacons in this church, and I'm very, very thankful. They're going to end up with 8,000 people and only 7 in a few moments here. All right, so I mean, who knows how these numbers come about? But they say, brethren, pick out among you 7 men. Now, he can't just be any man. We're going to give you some very stringent qualification for these men. They're going to have to be of good repute. They're going to have good character. And not just good character among us. Good repute means good character outside of us. Not just within these walls, but within the community, within their circle of friends and relations, and even among their enemies. They need to have a good reputation. They need to have public credibility. Their testimony is of primary importance. Secondly, these men have to be full of the Spirit. These people have to be set apart by God. These people have to be submissive to the Lord's teaching. These need to be spiritual men. Men who have demonstrated the Spirit of God has control over their lives, and they're willing to listen and be led by it. And these have to be men with wisdom. I mean, they have to have a testimony. They have to be yielded to the Spirit of God, and they have to have wisdom. They've got to not just know a little Bible, but they've got to let the Bible that they know regulate their lives. They've got to know not just facts about the Bible, but how those facts are connected together and relate to the issues of life. You know, later, and I guess this is a good example of how God's revelation is progressive. A decade or two later, Paul's going to write to Timothy, and I suspect by that time, everybody needs a lot more guidance. And he's going to give 12 qualifications, but they're actually kind of subdivisions of these three. And of course, four of those qualifications are going to relate to the wives of these men. So it becomes more and more an important ministry. But you select those seven, and we will appoint them to do that duty. We'll appoint them to deacon the tables, to minister to the tables. You do that, and verse 4 says, here's what we're going to do. We're not just passing these things off. We're going to devote ourselves, meaning we're going to give our strength to. That's what to devote oneself to. To give your strength to give the best of your ability, the best of your time, energy, affections, talents, and gifts to. We will devote ourselves to two activities. To prayer and to the deaconing of the Word of God. Now you notice I just substituted a word there for ministry. The same word for servicing those tables. You pick out these seven men with these sterling qualities, and we'll appoint them to deacon the tables, to minister to the very real needs of the people of God, the real practical concerns, these things that have to be done in a fair and equitable way for the testimony of the Lord, the testimony of His people, and the care and nurturing of His flock. And we will do the same thing in this other area as it relates to the Word of God. You deacon to their practical needs, and we will deacon to their spiritual needs. Which one's more important? It's a trick question. They're equally important in this context. I mean, the ministry that I have and the ministry that our Deacon Johns have are equally important. I can say that we got Deacon Johns and Elder Mike, so we've got all kinds of things covered here. It's an equal ministry in so many ways. So we're going to devote ourselves to these activities, prayer and the deaconing of the Word. Well, when they said that, it pleased all 8,000 perhaps. It pleased the whole gathering. So who'd they choose? They chose Stephen. When we come back next week, we're going to see this man, Stephen, filled with the Spirit of God, just start... I mean, he's going to be some kind of a preacher. Well, where was that? I mean, that's not what he's supposed to be doing. He's supposed to be out here ministering tables. Well, apparently that was just a gateway for him. I mean, this man, once he becomes recognized as gifted by this body, it just opens doors of opportunity for him, and he boldly goes through them. He boldly goes through them so significantly that the next chapter, chapter 7, is going to devote 60 verses to his defense before the Sanhedrin, after which they will stone him to death to try to shut him down. He will become the first martyr of the Christian church. The next man listed here that they picked was a fellow named Philip. When we get to the 8th chapter, we will see a significant portion of that chapter devoted to the fact that this man becomes a major evangelist, probably the first roving evangelist of the New Testament church. He becomes a missionary in a sense, the apostolic age, maybe the first. We tend to think of Paul and Barnabas being that, but he seems to be doing it. When we get toward the end of the book of Acts, we'll find that he ends up living in a place called Caesarea, probably Philippi, where he has 4 daughters who are unmarried, and they are so well trained in the Word of God that they can prophesy, they can speak very, very clearly the realities of God's truth in ways that the authority of God's Word is communicating. This is a man with a phenomenal lifetime testimony. And then we have Prochorus and Nicanor and Timor and Parmenas, and we don't know a thing about them. In my outline, I got question marks for all of them. I don't know anything about them. Strangely, though, I do know something about Nicolaus. I know he's a proselyte from Antioch, which means he wasn't even born a Jew. Now, all of these men have Greek names, but Nicolaus wasn't even born a Jew. He's a fellow who's come to Judaism and from Judaism to Christianity. Well, they bring those 7 men and they set them before the apostles, and the apostles pray. I think they pray over them and they pray for them. I mean, these guys are gifted men. What do they need prayer for? We'll start with one of them is going to be slaughtered in the next chapter. I mean, one of them is going to be stoned to death and bear testimony for 2,000 years about what it's all about. He's going to give the last great call to the Jewish leadership to repent, and they're going to stone him for it. Now, Jesus Christ, who's sitting at the right hand of God, is going to be seen by him as he's dying, standing up to receive him. How do you suppose the Jewish leadership who orchestrated his destruction are going to perceive Jesus when Jerusalem's destroyed and they have to face him? So they prayed upon them, over them and for them, and then they laid their hands upon them. The laying on of hands really set them apart to this duty. But it also did something else, kind of like like laying your hand on the scapegoat or on the offering. It transferred responsibility for that section of ministry, those practical things, from the 12 to the 7. So now they've got it. And they're going to see to it everything's done smoothly. And the testimony seems to be that it was done smoothly. We'll get to that in just a few moments. Because there's also something else this passage teaches us. It teaches us, I believe, how a church ought to be governed. Now we're going to move into an area that isn't perhaps quite as obvious. And I don't mean to step on anybody's toes. I've been in a number of different churches, a number of different denominations, and I've seen a number of ways to do it, and some of them were really, really good and effective, though they weren't necessarily this pattern, and some of them were horrible, though they are this pattern. Right? And I've been part of some that were horrible, that aren't this pattern. But I think this passage teaches us something about how a church ought to be governed. How should a church run its own affairs? What's the proper way for a church to function? How should the leadership work? What kind of leadership should a church have? Well, obviously, I believe in this passage is pretty clearly you're going to have somebody that's going to be doing, or some people who are doing the very practical things around the idea that developed into a deaconate, that there are deacons. There are ministers of service to the practical needs of the people. We have 2 very fine examples here. It's the other office that seems to create a lot of the confusion. And one of the reasons the other office, and I'm obviously standing here representing at least a portion of one of those offices, is because the New Testament tends to use different words to describe what I think is the same office. It uses at least 5 different words. Sometimes we're called elders. Sometimes, believe it or not, we're called bishops in the New Testament. Sometimes we're called pastors or overseers or shepherds. But of course, if you have deacons very clearly identified, and you have five different names for one office, that really opens itself up to a lot of interpretation until maybe there's more than one of those with the five different names. And that's really led across church history to three basic ideas of how a church ought to be governed. What I'd like to do is lay out the three basic ideas and then go back to this passage and see which one they were doing. Now, here's the possibilities. There are those who believe a type of church polity, a type of church government, which is probably best called episcopal. Right. And an English way of saying that is government by bishops. Now, a bishop is basically it's the translation of the word overseer, somebody who looks over, who watches from above. And churches with an episcopal form would have deacons, and they'd have some sort of shepherd, elder, pastor sort of guy, and then over that, they would have bishops. And the bishops alone can ordain those other officers, the deacons or the pastor, elders, whatever they are down there. There are churches then a hierarchy develops there. And there are some groups who take that hierarchy much higher than bishops, to archbishops, to cardinals, to all kinds of things, to like the ultimate bishop, the Pope. But I'm not necessarily just thinking about Roman Catholics, because the Anglican Church does the same thing. The Episcopal Church does the same thing. Methodist churches have bishops. The thing about a bishop is a bishop oversees a number of churches. He appoints the leadership in those churches, and he rotates them around. He puts them in place, and he removes them. The authority lies there, not in those local churches, but in those bishops. It's government by bishop. And it's been very successful, and many of our Puritan forebears were part of such a system. So it can produce some good fruit. A second type is what we would call a Presbyterian type. It's not government by bishops, it's government by elders. I think the pronunciation is presbyteros, but it basically means elders. And Presbyterian churches obviously have elders. And this doesn't mean there's three offices to them. They don't have deacons and bishops and elders. They have deacons and elders, but they also have types of elders. Teaching elders, ruling elders, kind of a board of elders that run the church. But above that board of elders, they send a couple of reps to a higher group called a session, and maybe even a higher group called a synod, and maybe even higher than that. And ultimately, though, the decisions that are made at those higher levels have a way of binding those individual churches. So the churches choose their own leadership. But then the leadership gets together with the leadership of other churches and make decisions that are binding on those churches. Now, the two systems I just described are why a lot of liberal denominations are in trouble today. Because as they get further and further away from their local churches and they begin to meet among themselves and trying to conform to the times, they're having to water down distinctions between them and then impose these watered down views on those local churches. And some of those denominations and groups are splitting apart, as they don't want those new understandings, those customized to the culture ideas in the church. Sadly, that's the spirit of the age. The third type is the congregational type. This isn't government by bishops. It's not government by elders. It's government by the congregation. Typically, it's pretty democratic. Right? Proposals are made to the congregation. The congregation decides. So ultimate responsibility rests with the congregation. Now, those are the three options. And there's little variations in there. The question before us is, which type of church polity did the New Testament church use? Did they use bishops? Did they use elders? Did they use congregation? I mean, where was the authority to address this major issue, this third threat to the church in the first century? Well, if we look back in verse 3, we see the 12 gathered the whole congregation together And they said, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men. So who's doing the picking? You pick them, and here's what we're going to do for them, and here's what we're going to reserve that we're going to do. And verse 5 says, when they heard that, the whole congregation, the whole gathering was pleased. And so what did they do? They chose those 7 men. And then the whole congregation, having chosen those 7 men, set them before the apostles. And the apostles prayed over them, setting them apart, and turned that ministry over to them. Now, yes, the 12 did give guidelines. They gave the qualifications. But who made the decision? The congregation. And I believe this first century example is the example of biblical church polity. Now, it's open to discussion. Of course, not right here. But did anybody outside the congregation, besides God, have anything to do with who was chosen? No. This isn't, incidentally, the only case in which this sort of thing happens. There's going to be an occasion here, we're going to get there in 8 or 9 chapters. We're going to Acts 15, in which there's going to be a major council in Jerusalem. And the issue before that council is, do you have to be a Jew? Do you have to keep the law? Do you have to be circumcised to be a really good Christian? And there's going to be a group of Christians, the Pharisee Christians, who are going to say yes. And people like Paul and James are going to say no. And a letter is going to go out telling all the churches no. Salvation's by grace through faith. Try not to offend one another, love one another. But no, you don't have to keep the law. You don't have to be a Jew. If you go back and carefully read the 15th chapter of Acts, you will see the meeting was with the elders and the apostles and the gathered church. And when the letter is written out to those other churches, it comes from the gathered church, from the brethren of the church and the apostles and the elders to the brothers in those other churches. The congregation's making that decision. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he writes to the churches of Galatia. And in Galatians 1, he says, I'm amazed that you've been turned from the true gospel to another gospel. You need to understand, if anybody comes with you with anything other than the gospel I first preached with you, a curse is on them. You should have nothing to do with it. And there Paul is telling not the pastor, not the elders, but the church, that they are responsible for the doctrinal content of the people that are preaching to them. That's a pretty heavy responsibility. But the responsibility lies with the congregation. And of course, we do understand that when it comes to matters of church discipline, ultimately, it really comes down to a church vote. And when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5 about the fellow who was having what was clearly an immoral relationship with his father's wife, he said, when you're gathered together, cast him out, turn him over to Satan so his body can be destroyed. Perhaps his soul will be saved. And when in all likelihood that man ultimately repented in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul reminds them, you put him out by a majority vote, but if he's repented, you've got to love him and forgive him. But the church made that decision, putting him out and to bring him back in. It's a congregational decision. What I think this passage today begins to unfold for us, and what I think the rest of the New Testament really nails down for us, is that the ultimate governing body in the New Testament church is the congregation. It's the congregation. It's not necessarily a Baptist congregation, but it is the congregation. The leadership provides direction, and the leadership is required to. The congregation isn't the leadership. The congregation picks the leadership under the leadership of God. And then the congregation has a responsibility to follow that leadership as long as it's following the scriptures. That's why Hebrews 13, 17 can say, obey those that rule over you. We're watching out for your soul. We're doing what we can to help you grow and mature in the Lord. Incidentally, the parallel is to a husband and wife. I mean, wives, nobody commands you to marry that man. You chose to. If you choose to marry him, you're choosing him as your head. Be careful who you choose, because he's going to be your head. He's going to have God-given authority over you. It's a serious matter. That's a little countercultural, but so is the Bible. And that just underscores, if the congregation is where the authority lies, it really underscores how important being a member of a congregation is. If you're a believer, you have a responsibility to be a member of a congregation. You have a responsibility about what's preached to you and to your family. You have a responsibility to be part of a body that's trying to take the gospel to the world and fulfill the Great Commission. You have a responsibility to be part of a body that is reflecting the character of Christ in the community in an identifiable way. So assume that responsibility. Look for a place to join, to serve, to minister, to be used, to grow, to develop, to mature in the Lord. You've got a responsibility to see to it that this church, if you're a member of this church, that this church does things right. That this church is doing things the biblical way, that we practice the ordinances the right way, that we are preaching the true gospel, that we are really sincerely seeking to edify the saints of God. Now that's what they were doing in this passage. When we come to the last verse, verse 7, here's the result. The word of God continued to increase. Incidentally, does it say the church got bigger? It does, by the way. But that isn't really what's going on here. That's not what's going on in that phrase. The word of God itself increased. The impact of the word of God, because it was having impact on these people's lives, the impact of the word of God began to increase more and more. It continued to increase more and more. And that's really what it's about. It's not necessarily about more people coming in. It's about the word of God getting hold of more people. And that will affect the size of the church. So much so that the number of the disciples, and remember, disciples are those who gather and follow and allow it to shape their lives, it's multiplying greatly in Jerusalem. And look at this last phrase, and we don't want to overlook this last phrase. Because the apostles have been arrested a couple of times in the temple for preaching the name of Jesus. They've been beaten, so they had to be helped to walk out of the room, though they were rejoicing when it happened. Because of the way the church handled this issue, and because of the way the church's testimony was preserved, a great many, I don't know how many that is, but Josephus says that the priesthood in 68 AD was 18,000 members. So a great many could be a whole lot. A great many of the priests, doesn't say they believed, says they became obedient to the faith. They believed in such a way that their life reflected the fact that now they were following the way of Jesus. They were following the way of the disciples. They were following the teaching that their leadership was condemning. It's a phenomenal passage. And it really sets the stage for the reality that we're heading to that place where the irresistible force is going to meet the immovable object, and the immovable object is going to be blasted out of the way. Because the gospel is going to burst forth from Jerusalem into Samaria, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in gathering us here today. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of these Christians of 2,000 years ago about how your spirit worked among the people and among the leadership. And Lord, the dissensions and the prejudices and the lack of love that was being manifest was, was stilled by your Spirit, that the situation was resolved in such a way that the Word of God itself increased in the hearts and minds and lives of your people, that your kingdom was extended even to the priesthood in Jerusalem. Lord, we pray that for our own day. We pray, Lord, that the Word of God would increase in our lives. That, Lord, the testimony of your church would become purer and cleaner and more powerful. And that, Lord, your kingdom would be extended here in Suffolk and through the ministries of this church around the world for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.